Last week for our anniversary service, we temporarily suspended our series on corporate worship. We wanted to focus on expository preaching and preaching the cross and that priority. Actually, over last weekend, my computer completely died, and I wasn't sure I was going to have my notes to finish this series or not. Desmond and Ross came to my rescue, and by the providence of God, we returned to this most wonderful subject. From Psalm 100, we reminded ourselves of the priority of public worship, a God who exudes the kind of attributes that our God does that we just were singing about, and we would add in loyal love, and we talked about his faithfulness, his truth, his goodness. A God like that deserves our highest praise and blessing and even shouts of praise. Today, we're going to begin piecing together our understanding of the practice of Christian corporate worship. Now, private worship is important. That's not our subject here. Some of the principles will spill over and hopefully inspire you in your own quiet and personal worship, but we're focusing on corporate worship. How is that to be done, and when and where, with what components? Why does the church do the things that it does? We want to look at that. I think the Lord would have us to be zealous for worship, but to really be zealous, we need knowledge. We need knowledge about what the Lord has said is the right way to worship, why we do what we do, confidence. When we have confidence in what the Bible teaches, and then we have love for God, then we do worship in spirit and truth, and that pleases the Lord. So in terms of the correct worship of Jesus, the right practice of worship occurs if there are three elements that are present, and we're going to have a number of verses we're going to look at today, not one passage, but the elements that we need in our correct corporate worship are, first, the right assembly. That might be going back to the very basics, but I want to do that to lay the foundation for other things. The right assembly. And then secondly, the right atmosphere. You might like the word attitude better, the right attitudes in worship. And then thirdly, and we'll probably spend most of the time on this as we go forward in the weeks to come, the right actions, or even components that we would have in the worship service. The right assembly, the right atmosphere, and the right actions. And God willing, this will help us in our excelling in worship. So I want to start today with the right assembly. And when we speak of the right assembly, what we mean is that that is an assembly that God wants before Him to please Him. Worship is about pleasing God. And so the question is, what is the right group of people that God wants to see before Him when we are worshiping Him correctly? And we need to have the right people gathered. And I know that sounds very basic, but it is true. In order for God to be pleased, the right kind of people need to be gathered before Him to worship. And also the right day. Now, some might ask, really, the right day, is that important? This may be something we don't think too much about, or we just take for granted, and this is going back to some more basic things, but this might be edifying to you to think about this. Here we are. I mean, we're gathered as a whole church right now, and it's Sunday. That's when we're gathered. Why today? And why every Sunday? Would it be okay if we gathered and we worshiped on a Friday or on a Monday? Of course. But there is a special emphasis in the Bible on Sunday. It's not a mere cultural preference that it happens. Christians gather together and worship on Sundays. It's not some leftover Catholic practice that the Protestants, you know, failed to purge out of their system. The Protestants and the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Coptics all agreed Sunday is the right day to worship. Sunday corporate worship was the practice of the early Christians. What's more, I think it's accurate to state that Jesus himself established the worship of himself on Sundays. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus set up a pattern from the earliest days, a pattern that has never stopped. It's never been interrupted. It continued throughout all of church history. There was never a period of time in church history where the church decided, you know, Sunday worship is not for us anymore. Let's go with a different day. And you'd think that might have happened, but it didn't happen. In every place that the gospel has gone, Christians worship on Sundays. There's very few exceptions to that. If we were to go to Ecuador today, the believers would be gathered on a Sunday and worshiping. Same would be true if we were in Russia or the Philippines or Armenia or India, or you pick the country. Furthermore, there is no established pattern of corporate worship on any other day of the week. It's not like you can go to a certain country and Christians all worship on a different day of the week. The only established pattern throughout church history and throughout the world is Sunday. In fact, we could take it further. Western civilization was so ingrained in the practice of Sunday corporate worship that Sunday used to be a day set aside even by society as a very special day. And it was a very normal thing for people to understand that Sunday was set aside and it was special. Stores were not open. You could not go shopping on Sundays. Other services that you might want were not available on Sundays. They were shut down. People were not working. They were going to church or they were resting or something like that. Saturday, sure, you could shop, but no, not on Sunday. And Sunday in Western civilization largely was reserved for the Lord Jesus. Of course, today is 2017, and you know as well as I do that that has completely changed. And it's changed in the span of just one generation. In fact, many don't even want to go to church on Sunday anymore. To them, it's a waste of a perfectly good recreation day to go to church on Sunday. John MacArthur has a sermon on this, actually, a whole sermon on this, on the importance of the Lord's Day. And he's pointing out how this reluctance even to go to church on Sunday works in Southern California culture. He spoke this. He said, many churches have reduced Sunday to a one-hour non-instructive experience you can have on your way to the beach in your bathing suit if you want. They have minimized Sunday down to this 1 hour that you can get out of the way. And in order to accommodate people who don't even want to dent Sunday with that, they accommodate that with a Saturday night service. You can go to the Saturday night service and you don't have to pay any attention to Sunday whatsoever. So you can have the whole day at the beach and you can do the Saturday service at night when it's dark and you can't go outside and play anyway. This is typical of the contemporary trend. End quote. Now, I'm not trying to say that it's a sin to shop on Sunday, so don't read that into my words. But that the focus of Sundays in our culture has drastically changed from being a focus on the Lord to being a focus on everything else. For Sunday is supposed to be a special day for Christians. And it started on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 20 and verse 1. And we read where this started. And I'm going to have you bouncing around. If you don't keep up, that's okay. John, Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 1 reads simply, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. What does that mean? Jesus has already risen from the dead, right? What day of the week did she come? Well, they didn't have name days like we have, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. The Jews called the first day, they were very creative, they called it the first day. And they called the second day the second day. And they called the third day the third day. So this is the name for the day, the first day. And they came to the tomb. Their rest is over. Sabbath means rest. Their rest is over. And they come as early as they can on a work day. First day of the week was a work day. And she comes. And the tomb is empty. And the stone is already rolled away. This is a Sunday. Now go to Luke 24. And verse 1, just to see that this is consistent. Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and verse 1, says in a similar fashion, making the same point, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Remember, they were not expecting a resurrection. They wanted to finish preparing the body of Jesus. But this is, as you go on and read the rest of chapter 24, the account of Jesus' resurrection. It happened on a Sunday. Sunday, or the first day, was not a special day of the week before this event. It was just the start of the work week. Probably the way you feel about Monday is the way they felt about Sunday. Just got to go back to work. Ugh, you know? That's how they felt about it. So they just called it the first day and they got down to work. But when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day, Sunday, and since obviously when a man rises from the dead, that's a pretty big event. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead was not just a man and some weird kind of a peculiar event happening. His resurrection from the dead was a foreshadowing of the resurrection from the dead of every human being who's ever lived. It was a breaking of the power of death over the human race, and so it became the most important event in all of human history. Any history course, world history course, that does not center itself on this day, this event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is not a very good human history course. It doesn't understand human history at all, really. And is being taught by professors that don't get what human history is about. We died, and here our future is guaranteed by a bodily resurrection unto eternal life. The righteous to a resurrection of life, and then the unrighteous to a resurrection of damnation. So this event, as soon as it happened, the first day of the week instantly became special. What greater day could there be than a day death was conquered? Now, in Matthew 28 and verse 9, it even tells us that on that day, when they met Christ, they grabbed a hold of his feet down low, and it says they worshiped him. Now, for anyone who doesn't think Jesus is God, to worship a man would be blasphemy. And Jesus received that worship. What day of the week was that? That was still that resurrection day. That was on Sunday. So we might say the first worship service of Jesus was on a Sunday. Then later that same day, as you stay in Luke 24, but look forward down to verse 13, Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And he talked with them and questioned them, and they didn't recognize him. And then he broke bread with them, and then their eyes were opened, and they understood that they had been walking with the resurrected Jesus. What day of the week was that? It was still the same day. It was a Sunday. And they broke bread with Jesus on a Sunday. Again, later that same day, on Sunday evening, if you look down at verse 36, Jesus appears to the disciples, probably the 10 disciples here, minus Thomas. And Jesus fellowship with them, and Jesus proved his resurrection to them, let them handle him and all of that. And that was Sunday evening. And so this was essentially, as they were gathered together, a Sunday evening worship service and an instruction service. And this Sunday pattern then continues. If you go back to the Gospel of John, back to chapter 20 of John and verse 26, you'll see that this pattern continues. For in chapter 20 of John, verse 26, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So this time, Thomas is present. And Thomas, as you go on to read, makes a great confession of the Lord Jesus. He gets down low before him and calls him his Lord and his God. Now we read the 8 days and we say, but Pastor, that's a Monday. No, it was a Sunday. The Jews usually counted the day that they were on as the first day. And so it's what's called inclusive reckoning. And so the 8 days would be the Sunday plus the other days, what we would essentially say 7 days later, they count as eight. Or Jesus came and appeared to them the very next Sunday when they were gathered together. He came and appeared to them. Now keep in mind that the disciples were probably gathered together on other nights of the week. That week, they might have been gathered together all day long because they were fearful for their lives. They were behind shut doors. The Jews were hunting for followers of Jesus. So it would have been perfectly fine for Jesus to have appeared on a Monday or a Wednesday or a Friday. But Jesus chose not to. The next time he came to them when they were gathered was on a Sunday. He came the very next Sunday. And remember, for the Jews, there was no religious significance to the first day of the week. He wasn't matching something that already existed. As Dr. MacArthur states in that same sermon, from that day on, Sunday took on a completely different meaning. Sundays would never be the same again. And that's true. Now, this practice and this pattern does not end even here. Later, if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, just flip a couple of pages. When you go to Acts, chapter 2, the Lord had told the disciples to remain in Jerusalem. They had a tendency to go back to Galilee. He said, stay in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to endow you with power. I want it to happen in Jerusalem. He was very particular about what he wanted. He was going to come to them in the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. And this was also going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy about the starting of the new covenant and the initiation of the new covenant. So the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was a very significant event. The day of Pentecost was the Jewish feast of the Pentecost, and it is exactly 50 days after the Jewish Passover Sabbath, which was on a Saturday, which puts that day one day beyond seven sevens, or 49 days plus one. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, again, by God's design, would be on not a Saturday, but a Sunday. Christ would come and meet them again when they were gathered together again in the upper room, and he would meet them in the presence and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would gather with his own and form them into his own body through the powerful working of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, Dr. MacArthur puts some of these thoughts together. The events of the resurrection and the birth of the church and the empowerment of the church, the completion of salvation, the coming of the Holy Spirit, these glorious foundational realities that are at the very heart of our redemption, these are the realities that replaced the shadows and the forms of the Sabbath. They happened on a Sunday, and the Lord then has picked out his own day. End quote. That is why this day, Sunday, came to be called later the Lord's Day, because he chose it. It's not just that the Lord was risen on the Sunday, it's that he chose to be risen on this day. He chose that the first day of the week would be his day. He selected it and said, that's my day. It's the Lord's day. It's his day. He wanted his glory revealed on that day, and he wanted his disciples gathered on that day, and he wanted to be worshiped on that day. Beloved, Sunday is not a new Sabbath. To make Sunday into a Sabbath is to misunderstand Sunday. The Sabbath was meant as a day of rest, the seventh day of the week, very clearly marked out as the seventh day of the week. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. We know that from creation week. Then, when the law of Moses was given, God took that rest day and he made that day under the old covenant a commanded rest day, not just a provided rest day, but one that was commanded. For not to keep the Sabbath would be to break the law, and keeping the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, what we call the old covenant or the Old Testament. That's why under the old covenant system, they had to keep the Sabbath. But we're not under the old covenant. We are new covenant believers. We have a different sign for our covenant. It's the Lord's Supper. Keeping the Sabbath was the sign of keeping the old covenant. It's stated that way in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, the sign of the covenant. But Christ came not to do away with the old covenant, but to fulfill the demands and requirements of the law and the old covenant, and thus also the Sabbath requirement. Now we find our rest in Christ. That's why in the New Testament we are told that we do not have to celebrate the Sabbath on the seventh day. And if someone tells us that we have to, that we are not to let their law bind our conscience. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, it directly says, let no one act as your judge in regard to a Sabbath day. It's very specific about that. You are not under that arrangement. You are not to keep the Sabbath day. So to celebrate Saturday's Sabbath, or to turn Sunday into a new Sabbath, is to misunderstand the purpose of the Lord's Day. And it's to go back under the shadows of the Old Covenant. There never is a command in the New Testament to keep Sunday as a Sabbath. That wasn't the purpose. It wasn't commanded. There was a pattern, and there was an invitation, and there was a joy to enter into that. A new covenant with a new heart and a new celebration for new life in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus brings new life. The arrival of the Holy Spirit is the new covenant, and therefore a new day was chosen for all of that. A new day with a new purpose, a new era initiated under a new covenant. So it really makes sense, I think, as you look back at it, that the Lord purposefully chose the first day of the week to head up a new era and a new covenant. It's the Lord's day, and it is right, indeed it is good, to come and to celebrate Jesus Christ on this day that he chose. So even though when we go forward and we read about the practice of the early Christians in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we see the earliest Christians in Jerusalem went to the temple every day to pray and to fellowship, and they did that, and there's nothing wrong with that. That is presented as the fullness of Christian fellowship that is going on. However, very quickly after this in church history, the Christians all across the world, as the gospel spread, established Sunday as their formal day to gather and their formal day to be in the presence of Jesus and to engage in corporate worship. And since the first day was not a rest day, remember, this is Greek society and Roman society and Jewish society. There was no rest day whatsoever on the first day of the week. They had to go to work. In fact, most of the Christians were not elite. They couldn't take off days when they wanted to. Many of them were slaves or they were common workers, and they had to get to work, and probably their boss wanted them to get to work, you know, right as soon as the sun was breaking. So often they would have to gather either very early in the morning to worship Jesus on Sunday, or they would gather in the evening after work was already done. And so they assembled that way. Now, I want you to turn, since we're in Acts, to Acts chapter 20, and you'll see this pattern here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul is traveling and teaching to different churches. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, again it notes, on the first day of the week. Again, notice it's not given a name. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Luke is including himself here as the writer of Acts, to break bread, notice the breaking of bread, the fellowship, all the components here that we're going to talk about in a worship service, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message. By the way, notice the preacher's prerogative to prolong his message. Now, this says until midnight. I don't know when he started, but maybe he started at 8 and that was a 4-hour message. I'm just saying. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. There was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Yeah, he did prolong the message. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. And then Paul raised him from the dead, and that's why it's a memorable thing. But what I want you to see is it's on the first day of the week that they gathered, and here it was an evening time after they had finished their work. It was not a rest day, it was a work day. Now, again, the point is that this was regular, the pattern of the first day, the pattern of the gathering, the pattern of the teaching, the pattern of the worship, the pattern of the prayers, the pattern of the breaking of bread, it's all there. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just flip over a couple of books if you don't know where that is. You'll go through Romans and then 1 Corinthians 16. And then verses 1 and 2. This is about the collection we were talking about before. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, notice this is the same pattern everywhere, so do you also on the first day of every week. Now why would he say that? On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, the pattern here, and don't worry, I'm not going to talk to you about giving money here today. The pattern here is that they gathered regularly on the first day of every week. It shows that they were doing it every week. Now, if the point was simply to make sure that the money was given to the leaders of the church, they could have done that on any day of the week. They could have said, do it on the second day or the third day. Just make sure it gets to the right men, and then they'll collect it and they'll hold it, make sure no one pilfers from it, and then we'll take that collection and pass that on as an offering to the Lord. It was a religious kind of an offering. It wasn't just collecting of money. But he wants it done on the first day of the week, every single Sunday. So there was this pattern, again, that we see. It was a Sunday pattern, and it was a weekly pattern. Now, this continues, and this continues everywhere. Galatians is mentioned as well. We've already looked at Ephesus. We've looked at Corinth. This pattern is everywhere there in the Roman world of that day around the Mediterranean Sea. So this practice continued on, and eventually we're dealing with 50, 55, 60, or 65 A.D. in these verses that we're reading. But eventually, as Christianity spreads, this day, and the Christians always worshiping on this day, got its own name. You don't hear it being called the Lord's Day until you get to the book of Revelation. Now let's turn there. And this, of course, is the last book to be written in the Bible, the last book to be written in the New Testament and in all of the Bible. It was meant to be the capstone of all Revelation. And you turn to it, and John has been exiled. This is the Apostle John. He has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And we read in chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 10, he tells us where he was or when what was going on when he received all of these series of incredible revelations of what would happen in the end times. And he says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit. Now that means the Holy Spirit. I was in the Spirit, and he gives the timing of it, on, and here you have the title, the Lord's Day. Now some people interpret this as the day of the Lord, as the end times, but he's talking about one day that he was on when he was receiving these revelations. And so he calls it the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he doesn't give any explanation as to what that means. He doesn't say the first day of the week, because by now, some 30 years later, this title, the Lord's Day, had taken over, and the Christians were regularly calling what we call Sunday, or the first day of the week. They're calling it the Lord's Day. It was the day that belonged to the Lord. It was the day to worship the Lord. And then Jesus appeared to him. Very interestingly, again, Jesus chose to appear to John and to give the revelation, the final revelation, on a Sunday. So, I wanted you to see that it is not made up by the church, but Jesus himself established this as the day that he chose to be worshiped, to teach, to meet with the church, and all the rest. When we go on and we read of the church fathers of the second century, that's the century beyond the apostles, beyond the New Testament, the very next century, and then into the third century, the second and third century, they know nothing of Christians gathering on any other day than Sunday. It was the universal practice, and no one questioned it. Everyone understood. Indeed, it was called the Lord's Day. Tertullian, for example, he writes, "And on the day of our Lord's resurrection, which is the Lord's Day, we meet more diligently, sending praise to God that made the universe by Jesus and sent him to us and condescended to let him suffer and raised him from the dead." It's just telling the practice of the Christians where Tertullian was. Origen writes, "On the first day of the week, let there be service and the reading of the Holy Scriptures, because on the first day of the week, our Lord rose from the place of the dead." Origen was convinced, and I don't know how he would know this, he was convinced that the Lord is going to return on a Sunday also. Justin Martyr writes a whole quote that I want to give to you when we get to the components of what their worship services look like, but he also mentions that the only practice in the Western church that he knew of was Christians gathering on the first day. So this was not some Roman Catholic church practice that they decided to make worship on a Sunday. You hear that sometimes from Seventh-day Adventists. That is not true. It was the Lord Jesus and the early Christians who established this as the pattern. Sunday is the right day for corporate worship by Jesus' church. Now, you already knew that because you're here, but I just thought maybe you'd want to know all the why behind that. We also need to have the right people who are worshiping, and that is the local churches of true believers, folks who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of New Testament verses that make it clear that the professing church, believers, are the ones that assembled together as churches. Again, I might be saying something to you that you think is kind of basic, but it actually has some import, particularly in light of some of the movements going on in our world today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 11:17 speaks of the church assembling. In fact, at that point in time in the letter to Corinth, he begins talking about when the church is assembled, 1 Corinthians 11:17. He says, when you come together as a church. So he knew that was the practice. He wasn't even commanding it. He just knew that's the practice. And they assembled themselves. Soon erikomai, gathering, coming together, literally is what it means, to assemble. So they regularly came together, and Paul said, since I know that you regularly come together, here's some instruction for what should be going on during that time. And he gives them instruction to correct them about their Lord's Supper. Later in the same letter, in 1 Corinthians 14, he uses the same verb. He talks about their assembling together, and that would be their time of weekly corporate worship. And you could tell it's worship because he talks about, with all the spiritual gifts operative in the times of the apostles, the tongues and the interpretation of the tongues and the prophesying and one prophet judging another prophet and there being different teachings that go on in this assembly. And you could see it is the gathering of the believers. They're in one place and they've gathered together purposefully to honor God and listen to his word. So the church was to worship not just individually, but they were to worship corporately. Individual worship, of course, is wonderful. We're not talking about that. I don't mean to overlook that. It's a wonderful thing. You'll worship in your corporate worship much better if you are practicing worship at home, and you will be excited in your personal practice of worship when you gather also with the church. We're made as a body. We're built to be together. We were given spiritual gifts so we could serve one another together. We're told that we're a temple, we're a building growing into a temple that the Holy Spirit houses. We're reminded the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So all these are truths about our worship towards God collectively. And that's so important to the Lord. Corporate worship is indeed a timeless principle and a timeless practice. It's what Christ designed for each local church. It'd be hard to even think of a church being a church if they didn't regularly gather. Now, when we are not assembled, we're still a church. The church is not, we don't become a non-church when we're assembled and we're out there. We're the church, but then the church comes and assembles. But if a church never assembled, it really couldn't be called a church because that's kind of the meaning of it. We assemble together to serve the Lord and serve one another and to be strong in our witness for Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23, it indicates that at times unbelievers will come into our worship services. And I'm glad it says that because we're not supposed to close the doors and chain them and make sure, you know, no unbelievers are allowed in here. Of course unbelievers are allowed in here. Christ is offering salvation to the world. Often an unbeliever, according to that verse, 1 Corinthians 14:23, often an unbeliever can come in and he hears something in a Christian worship service he hears nowhere else. He hears the word of God, but more than that, he sees the people receiving the word of God. He can sense the power of God's Holy Spirit, and sometimes believers are converted either right there in a worship service or because of their experience they had in the worship service. And that is a good thing, but that is more of the peripheral purpose of a worship service. The main purpose was for the believers. It was the believers who gathered. It was a gathering for believers, and it was one that God wanted believers before him because of their faith, worshiping him. He didn't want a bunch of unbelievers going through motions and being disobedient and not really loving him and wanting the service to end as quickly as possible. That's not what God wants. He wants us earnest before him and really loving him. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, and you could turn to Isaiah 1 if you want to, you could see God's reaction to the worship of unbelievers. Now, this is about the people of Israel, but there were a lot of Israelites who were unbelievers, and you can tell just the way God describes them. In Isaiah 1, that prophet starts out with a scathing judgment of the worship in those days. And so he's talking about people that are Jews, but he's talking about unbelievers there. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11, we hear these incredible words about how God violently rejects any worship from unbelievers. And it says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." That's not a very user-friendly God there, by the way. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me," notice the worship context, "who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." I mean, this is God, okay? This is not Isaiah. This is God. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." And he goes on to talk about their sin. That's the worship service of unbelievers. Now, unfortunately, the church can have bunches of unbelievers in it too. The church can, some churches can be nothing but unbelievers because they've turned away from the gospel of Jesus. The Jesus they believe in isn't the true Jesus. The God that they're worshiping isn't really the God of the Bible. They've created one in their own image. They still call it a Christian church and they go on worshiping God. God can't stand that. If you're in, you know, God's presence and you're watching how he's reacting to the worship, he's not counting how many people are there. He wants quality worship. So when we bring in, like, "I don't want to obey God, and I don't want to do what God says," God hates that. God hates that. And so the right people, since all of this is for God, right? All of this worship service is for him. The right people need to be believers who say, "I love you, Lord, and I want to serve you. I want my life to count for you." And I think that's very clear. And I don't think Christians should skip worship time, right? I think it's important to gather together so that they can give honor to God. Some Christians try to make their small group sort of replace church, or their communities replace church, or they get so excited about their ministry that they're in. And it's okay to miss some with ministry, I'm not saying that, but they go on and on missing and missing, and they get more excited about the people that are their friends that they gather with on Sunday, and they forget the whole purpose of Sunday was to worship him. It wasn't about us or our families. I remember when Susan and I were at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, and we were getting very involved, and we were busy and doing a number of different ministries, and we kind of made it a plan that we would miss the worship service. I think it was like for 3 months or something like that, and do all of our duties at church. And one of the elders kind of said, "Hey, what's going on?" He was a friend of mine, and we told him what we thought, you know, we were going to do, and he said, "You need to prioritize the Sunday morning worship service," and got a little red in the face, you know. It was one of those corrections that you don't forget, but Sue and I were like, he's exactly right. Why are we skipping so many worship services to serve the Lord? You know, he wants us to come before him and worship him, then go out and serve him. Now, everyone has duties to do on Sunday morning. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about that, but that you have the priority of getting into the corporate worship service as well. And so this is important, and it's supposed to be important to us. Of course, we could go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. That's about as strong and clear of an exhortation you'll find in the Word of God about this, where it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And then Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together." And unfortunately, it says, "as is the habit of some." So church leaders need to know that it's always been the habit of some people not to come to church as they should, as they know they should. Don't skip Sunday, unfortunately, as is the habit of some, but come. And then it goes on, "for the purpose of encouraging one another as well, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, as we get closer to Christ coming, you don't want to be one of those embarrassed that said, "You know, I didn't really think coming into your presence on earth was all that important, Lord, so I skipped and skipped on purpose." Not because I was sick, but I was just skipping, you see. So this is addressed to members of the church. These are addressed to men and women who have made a profession of faith and have been baptized with a profession of faith. So, by the way, that's an encouragement for everyone to be a member of a local church. There's in God's church, there's no such thing as adherent. There are members or those who are working towards becoming members. And as I said, this is a strong admonition. Well, we could go on. In 1 Timothy 4:13, it assumes the gathering of believers, and it actually starts to get into some of the components in a worship service, where there Paul writes, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Basically, read a text and preach from it, exhort from it. It's kind of what we do here with expository preaching. In Ephesians 5:19, it encourages them to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It shows that the songs are sometimes sung to one another to exhort and encourage, and other times are sung directly to God so that He would be praised and honored. That's the right assembly. Now we get into the right atmosphere. We'll just get started with this this week. If we want to have proper corporate worship, we have to have the right assembly, and we also need to have the right atmosphere. And if you like attitudes, that's fine, the right attitude. Now, we talked about a lot of this in Psalm 100, so I don't want to rehash all of that. We talked about the thankfulness that should permeate a worship service. We talked about the passion for God, so much so that you want to shout to your King. Remember all of that? We want to bless His name. Jesus gave instruction to the woman by the well that if you want to worship God, since He's Spirit, He must be worshipped in spirit and in what? In truth. So there has to be correct doctrine, and we worship Him the correct way, but we have to put our whole sincere heart into it as well, spirit and truth. I don't want to go back over all of that, so I want to bring out three qualities or three attitudes or three aspects of this worship atmosphere that should be in a corporate worship service. And I chose these because maybe they're ones that people don't think about as much. They're not the only three, but I think they'll be helpful. The first one is orderliness. Orderliness. Does that surprise you? A worship service of God must not be chaotic. It must not be haphazard. It must not be disorganized. It must not be aimless. It should have structure. It should have regularity. People there should be at peace with one another. There should be order, and people should know the order and follow the order. The beginnings of this really are found in the worship of God in the Old Testament. And the worship of God in the Old Testament, God gave very specific instruction about how He wanted it done. When God wanted a tabernacle constructed, for example, as a place to do what? To meet Him and to worship Him. God gave a plan for the worship. And when you read His plan, you're like, wow, this is really detailed. And it's really, really orderly. According to His instructions, the tabernacle, courtyard, was a perfect rectangle, 100 cubits by 50 cubits, perfect rectangle. The holy place was also a perfect rectangle, 20 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. A cubit is about 18 inches. The Holy of Holies was a perfect square, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Why did He want it all like that? He wanted everything done precisely, you see. Inside of the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was designed as a rectangular prism. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high, exactly to those dimensions. And it was made from high quality wood. It was overlaid with gold. By the way, it's not wrong to put money into the worship of God. We see God even requiring that of Old Testament saints. Then there were two symmetrical cherubim with their wings outstretched that came over the gold plate on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were perfectly arranged, and that was the meeting place of God with man, the Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat. Inside the holy place, there was first the altar of incense closest to the Holy of Holies. Then there was the lampstand on the left side as you faced the Holy of Holies. And then the table of showbread on the right side, all put in exactly the location God said to put it in. Then there was the courtyard. Even it had the layout. It included a laver for washing, and that would be closest to the holy place, so they would wash and enter. And then the brazen altar, 5 cubits by 5 cubits. The exact plan, the exact order, the exact location for worship of Him. Around the entire tabernacle layout was the arrangement of the Israelite camp. Isn't that amazing? That not only in the tabernacle itself, but how the tribes would be arranged around the tabernacle, it was all supposed to be orderly as well. The Israelites had 12 tribes, but the Levite tribe was given the responsibility of carrying the articles of the tabernacle when they moved. So Joseph, one of the tribes of Israel, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They each served as tribes in his place to make the total 12 tribes. Three tribes camped on the north side of the tabernacle, three on the east side, three on the south side, three on the west side. Very orderly, arranged just perfectly. And again, perfectly symmetrical. Well, we could go on with many, many details. Details given throughout the Old Testament, the books of Moses that include that, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus. We could talk about the duties of the priests, and there's a lot of them. Exactly what they were to wear, how they were to wash, how they were to perform the sacrifices, exactly where they were to put the blood, what order they were to do it all in. It's meticulous. In the New Testament, we don't have that kind of instruction in terms of the details of what to do in a worship service, but we do see that God very clearly says he wants it done orderly. And you might still be at 1 Corinthians 14, but if not, turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll just show you this in closing. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. There was a lot of disorder in the worship service in the Corinthian church, and we can be thankful for that for this reason. Because they were disorderly, Paul decided that he needed to give them instruction about being orderly. And one of the things they were doing was boasting and bragging too much about which spiritual gift they had. And so many of them thought having the gift of tongues was the greatest thing. By the way, not too much has changed. And he had to tell them, actually, tongues is one of the lesser gifts. It's much better to prophesy because at least you can do that in the language they understand, you know, unless the tongues are translated. But they were talking over one another. They were babbling at the same time. They weren't waiting for one another. They just wanted to show off their gifts. And that's in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 13, it's kind of a parenthesis, the love chapter, right in the middle of talking about a worship service and using spiritual gifts. And he has to talk to them about love, being patient and kind, and love being a much greater thing than whether or not you have great giftedness and great faith and great ability in ministry and all of that. Love was much more important. So he talks to them about that in chapter 13. Get to chapter 14. He's comparing tongues and prophecy and showing the superiority of prophecy as an edifying gift because it is able to speak to people in their own language. And he says, you know, I'd rather just speak a couple of words in prophecy than 10,000 words in a tongue because prophecy is so much more important because it brings the word of God in their own language so that we can worship from our mind. It shows that Christian worship has to be in the mind. It has to be rational. It has to be understood. We need to have truth as we're worshiping. That's very important. Then he goes through and he even talks about, well, you have different prophets in the church back then. They still had the gift of prophecy going. They didn't have the full New Testament revelation. So those gifts were operative during the apostolic era. And he was telling them, this is how you arrange them and use them. And he comes to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:40, and he says at the very end, all things, now he means all things in the worship service, must be done, notice it's very important, properly and in an orderly manner. That is not an option. Any kind of worship that rises before God must be done properly and in an orderly manner. In fact, if your eyes go back up to verse 33, the reason it must be done in an orderly fashion is given. Verse 33, you'll see that statement, for God is not a God of what? Confusion, but a God of peace. Peace and order go together. Where there's orderliness, there is peace. When things are not orderly, then people tend to get on one of those nerves, and then it becomes disorderly, and it's not good worship. God himself is a God of peace. The worship service must be peaceful. It must be orderly. Why? Because the one whom we're worshiping is that way, and therefore that's what he wants to see. If there's running around in a worship service, if there's all kinds of disruptions that are going on, if people are talking over one another, or on the other extreme, if people are too informal, too cavalier, they could really care less what's going on. They'll just kind of chit-chat and talk and all that type stuff, put their little headphones on and listen to their music. All of that's chaotic. That's not a proper worship of God. You know, this is a God who made the universe with incredible precision. So when he's worshiped, he wants it to be that way. He carried out our redemption in the fullness of time, exactly what he wanted, when he wanted, and so he wants people to be orderly. Beloved, our worship of God must be holy, for the Lord our God himself is holy. So our worship of him must be peaceful, for he is the God of peace, you see. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 and 20 calls him the God of peace. Other gods, other spirits, pagan worship would be frantic. It would be crazy. People, you read about the prophets of Baal gashing themselves so blood is coming out, dancing around, making all kinds of noise. And then Elijah just comes and he stands before God and says his prayer, just one simple prayer, very orderly, very reverently, I'm sure with joy as well. Fire falls down and they realize there's no power in all of this craziness. The power is in God, and what he wants in worship is an orderly kind of worship. We could go on and on throughout Scripture. This is all over Scripture, and I think it's so important. By the way, I'll add this. That is all the biblical justification that we need to have ushers in a worship service or a security team to keep the order. Because sometimes people have no sense as to where they are. And sometimes they only think about themselves or themselves and their kids. And they don't think about anybody else. I've been in a worship service where a guy got up in the middle of the worship service. This was in California, not at John MacArthur's church. And came down the center aisle. The offering had been made. He picked up the offering plate, turned around, said, I want to thank you all for sharing this money with me. I'm in the front row sitting about where Susan was. And I'm looking around. I'm one of the biggest guys in this church. It was a Filipino church. Now, I'm 5'6", and I'm looking around, what is going to happen here? Well, earlier in the service, a man who had never been in our service before or after, and he sat in the back row, he had pointed to this guy before the service started and said, if you have any trouble with him, you just tell me. And this was a muscular African-American guy, and he looked like he was ready to do something. I looked at him like he was crazy. But then when that happened, and I saw the Filipinos were going to just let him take that money on out, they're very gracious people, loving people, calm people. But this was disrupting the whole worship service. I'm looking around the room and I'm thinking, uh-oh, I'm the guy. So I go up to him and I kind of talk to him, say, you need to put that down. That's money that's given to the Lord. Everything is to be done here in the service, you know, in an order and everything like that. And he wasn't listening to me. He was just going to take that money and go. So I put my hand on his arm like that, just barely touched him, and he just whirled around at me like he was going to, boom! So it's that moment I looked to the back seat where that guy was seated. And he didn't need anything more than my look. He popped up out of his seat and he came down to the front and he took care of the guy. The money was returned. He took him out and he got rid of him. Now that's keeping the order in a worship service. That's why we have ushers and security personnel. Because God wants it that way. So please cooperate with them when they tap you on the shoulder and say you're being a little too noisy or something like that, okay? The next attitude we'll get to next time is reverence mingled with joy. Reverence mingled with joy. I'm going to pray, but please stay in your seat. We have a joyful presentation to make here at the end of our service. Well, joyful and sad. Lord, we're grateful for you being a God of peace and order, and we would pray you continue to teach us and to keep our hearts doing more than just being orderly, but being loving of you, Lord, and passionate in our worship as well. For we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.